right, let's start off with a word of prayer before we get into the word. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day of worship and all that has transpired from the beginning of this morning. And we're grateful, God, for our church and your calling of us to be together, to do all these things, and especially to hear your word preached. And so I thank you, God, once again for all the faithful pastors who are out there bringing the word to their congregations. I pray blessing upon them and blessing upon us, Lord, as we delve into just a bit today of the minor prophets, making our way into Jonah, and grateful for this opportunity to speak on these things that we don't hear very often. And yet, it is all part of your word, and it is all a blessing, God, for us to be able to hear and learn and grow and apply your truth to our lives. So please help us, God, as we have this time together, and may you be honored and glorified through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we started off with the question last week of what would you say if someone asked you what is the message of the Old Testament? And in like manner, I would ask you the same thing this morning as related to the minor prophets. If someone were to ask you, hey, those odd books somewhere in the Old Testament there that we don't hear much about, well, what is the message of the minor prophets? And interestingly, as I was thinking through that myself this week, it seemed to me that the main message of the minor prophets, it sort of overlaps with, and it's almost like a microcosm of the entire New Testament, Old Testament, I should say. Okay, and last week we covered history, right, a particular history, Israel, and we covered the holiness of God, God's passion for holiness, and thirdly, we covered the hope, the promise of hope, which is pointing to the Messiah, the Savior to come. And so I would say that, you know, we'll get into it a little bit today. Hopefully that will just kind of we'll be reminded of that as we get into the message of the minor prophets. But for most people, it is the least familiar books of the Bible. Yes? Raise your hand if they're the least familiar books of the Bible for you. Most likely, all of us. Many Christians could tell you what the book of Exodus or Romans is about, right? But not too many will be able to tell you much about the book of Amos or Zephaniah, for instance. And if we're honest, some probably find these 12 books just maybe a bit intimidating, kind of hard to understand, and not entirely sure if we're getting the context right. In addition to being only about 60% sure if we're even pronouncing all the names correctly or not. So most Christians tend to avoid the minor prophets and kind of skim it over when reading them, right, when it shows up on the Bible reading plan, doing their best to be devout and getting through it. So hopefully today we can alleviate some of that, shed at least a little bit of light on this admittedly more obscure section of God's Word, and help to make it a bit more understandable, maybe a bit more enjoyable, I hope, and also to see how it is applicable to our lives. And we know 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? All Scripture. And Paul is actually going back to the Old Testament, which includes the minor prophets. It's profitable for us as Christians. So today's sermon title is Major Messages from the Minor Prophets. And to give you the lay of the land here, just kind of three main points to our message today. And the first is just to give that main message or messages of the minor prophets, to give the main messages of the 12 as a whole, okay, like as a whole. And then, secondly, I want to just give you some foundational information, history and, locale and audience and dates and things like that. We'll try to do that quickly. There's going to be some teaching involved here along with preaching. But thirdly, the themes and the content of the minor prophets. Okay, we're going to go through each one of them, and I'll try to hit on just the most important parts for you. And we want to make some applications along the way. Okay, so let's start with the main message of the minor prophets, the core message. And You know, just for your information, too, they're called the minor prophets. And when we think about prophecy in the Old Testament, what do we normally think of? We think of predictions, right? We think of them foretelling the future. And yes, there is some of that, obviously, in the prophets, the major and the minors. But the majority of their proclamation was just that, proclamation, not foretelling, but telling forth, speaking forth the truth and the messages of God. And we all know the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Always wayward, always rebellious, always going away from God. And so they are needing a lot of calls and proclamations, speaking forth God's message for them to repent and turn back to God. To quote Dr. Irv Busnitz, he says, "While prediction was frequently a part of their role, it was not their primary purpose. Their messages were usually didactic," that means teaching, okay, "sent to guard, to warn, and to advise. Much of their efforts were directed toward calling the people to repentance for failing to honor the Lord and maintaining the stipulations of his covenant with them," end quote. So there is a unity, you know, of these 12, as far as their core message goes, what they have to say when they preached. Their central point is that Jews and Gentiles alike needed to repent of sin and live for God. I mean, that's the basic message. As a whole, they did proclaim a God who is both loving and just. Okay, we talked about holiness last week, right? He's loving and just. They prophesied of a coming day of the Lord, and people are going to either receive the blessings that come through faith in the promised Messiah, or they would face his judgment. Okay? And so, very importantly, according to God's law in the Old Testament, okay, a person's behavior reveals the condition of his heart toward God. Okay? Works don't save you, but you know what? Your works do evidence that you actually have faith and trust in God. So that's what the minor prophets were doing. They were calling everyone to repentance and faith. Okay? So let's look at that a little more closely, this core message, this main message. And again, it kind of overlaps with the entirety of the Old Testament. The first thing, I'm going to give you three quick things here, okay, as far as major themes of the minor prophets. One is Israel's continued disobedience toward God. Okay? Israel's continued disobedience, I should say, against God. And again, last week, a particular history. Okay, that first theme, it highlights Israel's failure over and over again to obey God's word. And this was the pattern from the beginning of their existence, right? All the way from Exodus, even from Abraham's time. But when you get to Exodus, and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on, they were in constant rebellion, okay? Continually lacking faith and trust in God. And it started before they entered the promised land. It continued while they were in the land. It happened after they were exiled from the land, and even after their return from exile back into the land, their disobedience continued. And, you know, at least we can say that they were consistent, right? But it's the one thing you don't want to be consistent of in your life, which is disobeying God's word. So this communicates to us that all people everywhere, right, need to repent for disobeying God's word and God's gospel. Aside from trusting what he says, there is no way to avoid judgment and receive his blessing. And Hosea 14, verse 9, it's one of the last verses in the book of Hosea. It supports this well. It says there, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." So walking in the word of God, applying this to us, are you walking in obedience to God this morning? And it starts with you, okay, not the person next to you. It starts with you. Does your everyday life reflect a heart that knows and loves God and so does what he says to do and doesn't do what he says not to do? So this starts with believing what he says about eternal life, and having eternal life is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second theme is the day of the Lord. the day of the Lord. This is part of the core main messages of the minor prophets. The day of the Lord. This is judgments coming to Israel and the Gentiles. Again, this kind of overlaps with God's passion for holiness. 10 out of the 12 minor prophets mention this day of the Lord. Okay, some more extensively than the other ones, but 10 out of 12 of them do. And it's the main theme of two of the 12 minor prophets, Joel and Zephaniah. Okay, it's like the main, their main message specifically. As all these prophets are writing the day of the Lord, it refers to a future time when God is decisively intervening in the world's affairs, and he's judging the unrighteous and blessing the righteous. Okay, that's just kind of a general definition of the day of the Lord. And in fact, there were many instances in the minor prophets where they used that phrase, day of the Lord, and it was actually fulfilled within the times of the prophets or within the time of the Old Testament. Okay, so there's like a small letter D, day of the Lord, where some calamity or some disaster or some country was going to do something to Israel, and some of the prophets would sometimes describe it that way as the day of the Lord. But there's also, and more primarily, this future day of the Lord that they're talking about. And interestingly, the New Testament indicates that Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter starts preaching, right, and the church is being born, the Holy Spirit comes, that day at Pentecost foreshadowed the future ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Okay, some of the like Joel and the others, some of them prophesied of this day of the Lord, and it was partially fulfilled at Pentecost. But even as Peter's preaching, it's pointing to a future fulfillment in the end times. And we learned this during our time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? When we're talking about eschatology and all that. This day is not just one single day. Okay? It's kind of a period of time or an era. And it's going to culminate in the tribulation and in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes the second time. So application-wise, the day of the Lord, what does that matter to God's people today, to us, to believers? Well, it tells us that faithfulness to him is required. Okay, we need to be prepared. The most imminent thing that will happen as far as eschatology goes is the rapture, okay, being taken up to be with the Lord in the sky. So we can't take God's grace for granted. Okay, as much as his grace abounds in us, may we never, ever take that for granted. God's holiness matters. He wants us to be holy, and sanctification is a serious pursuit. Okay, so when we think about the day of the Lord, and we read about that in the minor prophets, those kinds of things should be coming into our minds and our hearts as far as application goes. And of course, to those who don't know Christ this morning, to those who have not yet made that commitment, who have not yet submitted their life to the Lord, judgment day is coming. And you cannot continue to be living apart from God and expect that things will go well with you. To be honest, things might actually go pretty well with you, go okay. There are many believers who are living the life and enjoying things. But listen, there's going to be hell to pay forever. Okay, so when you think about the day of the Lord, or you hear that the day of the Lord is coming, understand that that means you need to come to Jesus. Okay? Otherwise, hell will come to you. And so the command there is to repent and believe in Christ. So the third theme is, after the day of the Lord and this, you know, judgment coming, is God's promises to restore the faithful. Okay, God's promises to restore the faithful. And this is the repentant remnant. The promise of hope that we talked about last Sunday. Okay, along with the day of the Lord, which again is a reflection of God's holy character, this third theme of the 12 emphasized is the love and faithfulness of God. Okay, he promises the Savior. He promises a Messiah. He promises one who will deliver sinners from their sins. And you think, love? Faithfulness? In the minor prophets? Really? Well, yeah. If you just read them through, it might not be the first thing that comes to your mind when you read them or notice. But it does become evident. And when you even consider the narrative of the minor prophets and the arc that they follow, recall that it begins with a story which illustrates God's faithful love to his people. Hosea, right? Especially chapters 1 through 3. Faithful love to an adulterous people. And notice that it ends declaring that similar truth. In Malachi, which is the last of the 12, chapter 1, verse 2. It says, God is speaking, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. So through and through, you see this thread of love, which is intertwined through the minor prophets, throughout the Old Testament, as I mentioned last week, and it's displayed in his word to restore his people, okay, and giving this promise of hope. Throughout the minor prophets, there are predictions and prophecies and promises about the Messiah who will come to rescue his people, to deliver them from their sorrows. While the minor prophets looked forward to the coming of the Savior, what do we do as Christians in the church? Hey, we look back at the cross and at Christ on this side of history. So I just want to mention a few quick verses before we get to the next point, because it shows that the New Testament affirms specifically particular things that the minor prophets talk about. Okay, the New Testament affirms that the minor prophets spoke of Jesus' birth, right? Matthew chapter 2, just the narrative of Jesus' coming and his birth. Matthew 2, verse 1, it's referring back to Micah 5, verse 2, right? Out of Egypt I called my son. His public ministry is spoken of in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Jesus is talking about in Matthew 21, verse 5. He's referencing Zechariah 9, verse 9. His death, Jesus quotes Zechariah 12, verse 10. He shall be pierced, right? They will look upon him who was pierced. He says it in John 19, verses 34 to 37. And then his resurrection even. Okay, Jesus, and we're going to get to Jonah next week, right? But Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 39 to 41, treats Jonah's account as historical, but also as pointing to him in Jonah 2, verse 10. So his resurrection also is spoken of. So it's so wonderful how God's word comes together. And even in the minor prophets, which we're not, you know, as familiar with, we see them quoted and referenced in the New Testament in all the main events of Jesus' life and ministry. So application-wise, to close this out, this part out, God's faithful love for his people is evident in that despite their waywardness, even amidst their wickedness, and in spite of their wantonness, he keeps his covenant with them. Okay? The covenant of God, it's unbreakable. It's a solemn oath that God will never, ever turn back from. And the Messiah arrived, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose again. All spoken of in the Old Testament, all spoken of in the minor prophets. So application, dear church, we are blessed recipients of God's loyal, faithful love. And he continues to shed abroad his love in the hearts of those who would yield and submit to him. Okay? So let's move into the next section here, which is the informational part, the history, a bit of teaching, and I hope this is helpful. Let me just tell you that the 12, the minor prophets, they ministered over a period of approximately 450 years, okay? You might want to reference your blue insert at this time. And 450 years, so 860 to around 400 BC, okay? So this is after the divided kingdom, right? After Solomon falls, he marries all those wives and concubines and everything. And 931 BC is when the divided kingdom happens, north, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, okay? And so the minor prophets start preaching about 70 or so years after that, 860 BC, and it goes till 400. The reason for the order of the 12, which, did anybody do the assignment from last week? Memorize the, let's do it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? Very good. So that order is not super certain, like why that is, okay, why they arranged it that way. But it appears that there is some chronology to it. Okay, there's some chronological factor. They are arranged in roughly chronological order, not precisely. They don't come one right after the other year-wise, but it jumps around just a little bit. I don't want to get into too much detail there, but chronology was a factor, and also theme and topic was also kind of a factor in their arrangement of the 12. In the original Hebrew, it's arranged differently, and some of them are in different parts of the Bible. But in the arrangement that we have, those are some of the reasons. Okay, so the groupings, as far as the groupings go, just to try to be helpful, or give you a helpful framework, the first six of the minor prophets, they were written during the divided kingdom, okay, roughly between 860 to 722 BC. And listen, if you're going to remember any dates out of all this, okay, I think it would be helpful for you to remember the dates when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, which is 722 BC, and the date when the southern kingdom fell, Judah fell to Babylon, which was 586 BC. Okay? So the first six minor prophets were written before the northern kingdom fell. So 860 to 722. And those first six were also alternating in their audience, who they were writing to or where the minor prophets were from, primarily writing to. For example, Hosea, writing primarily to Israel, to the north, to the northern kingdom. Joel, primarily addressing Judah, the south. Amos, primarily addressing the north, Israel. Okay, and so on. Some of the first six are speaking to particular people, particular people groups, and we'll get to that when we get through the 12. But generally, it's an alternating order of who their primary audience was. Okay, so the next three. This is after the north falls in 722 BC. Only the southern kingdom is left. So obviously, the next three minor prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, are primarily speaking to the south, okay? And that happens in the 650s to 620. And like I said, the southern kingdom falls to Babylon in 586 BC. And so the last three minor prophets is after that time, and these last three are ministering and preaching and proclaiming during the exile, okay? Or after the exile, when they're exiled to Babylon, and upon their return back to the land. Okay, so this was 520 to 420 BC. So this would be Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Okay, so hopefully that's helful. I don't know if I wrote them in my thing here, just when they were just ministering, and hopefully that's helpful to you. All right, so with that, just very brief informational thing. Now, let's get into the 12 and the main themes of the 12 and just things that we can apply as we go through these main themes and contents of each of these wonderful minor prophets. All right, so Hosea, beginning with Hosea. The theme basically is God's loyal love for his people. God's loyal love for his people. And we find in this wonderful opening minor prophet the sin of an unfaithful wife and judgment, and also the love of a faithful husband and restoration. Okay, and just Hosea's marriage with Gomer, who turns out to be a prostitute, okay, is a picture of God's relationship with Israel, who is committing spiritual harlotry, a spiritual adultery, running after other gods when God is the faithful husband, and continuing to pursue Israel despite such gross, perverted sin. Okay, and Hosea gets pretty, pretty descriptive with all of that. But it's to show how faithful God is, how steadfast he is in his love for his people. If you look in Hosea just for a moment, there's one verse there. Just by way of application here, there's tons of applications that we can make, but Hosea 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." So it's lack of knowledge and then it's rejection of knowledge when you receive it, right? "I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So this is God, just also in the minor prophets, mixed in with even the messages of love and mercy, are judgments that are going to come for those who refuse and reject that love. And so that's a warning for them. When we hear these things, a conviction should come up within us when we are unfaithful to God. Okay, when we are disobedient, unfaithful to God, valuing and treasuring other things above Him, okay, that's what we should be sensing and feeling and repenting of. All right, so that's all I'll say for Hosea. We have 11 more here. Joel, which, by the way, so Joel is ministering in 860 to 850 BC. Okay, Hosea is actually like 100 years later, 760 BC. But Joel's theme, like I said already, is the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord, along with Zephaniah. That is the major theme that they are emphasizing. And it's the day of the Lord experienced. Okay, Joel speaks about like how God's judgment fell upon the Israelites in the past. And he tells them how it's illustrated even now while he's ministering to them. It's happening just in our midst. And he describes the day of the Lord in the future, God's ultimate judgment being fulfilled in those last days. And so notable things from here, like I said, the picture of Pentecost and of tribulation, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. I'll just read that for us here. It says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And this is to Israel and the world during the tribulation. This is after the rapture. In verse 30, he says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." Okay, this has not happened yet. Didn't happen at Pentecost either. "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Okay, so this final fulfillment awaits yet future, but it is coming for sure. Again, application for us, the day of the Lord. What does this coming day mean for us, mean for you? And it's as you read Joel, it's meant to be applied, and it's meant to be even thought of as unbelievers around you. And we who have been graced with salvation from the Lord, how are we to minister to those around us who don't know Him? Okay, this day of the Lord, judgment, condemnation is coming. And so the application for us is the urgency to preach the gospel. Next is Amos. Amos, now we're chronologically back in the 760s, and we're back in the north. He's preaching to the north primarily, but also to the surrounding nations. His main theme is that religion and daily life cannot be separated. Okay? Religion and daily life. Sometimes we separate worship on Sunday and then our living on Monday through Saturday, right? As I'm always quick to point out to you, our worship is every day, Monday through Saturday, and we come into our church on Sundays to gather corporately, and hopefully that overflow is flowing into Sunday, but sometimes we're just a little dry, right? And we get refreshed, and we're renewed with our worship together, and we flow that into the rest of the week, and it's this wonderful cycle of worship. But Amos's point to the Israelites was, you can't separate those things, your real life, your daily life, with the religious aspects. And so some of the contents in Amos also include judgment against the nations, God's judgments against the nations surrounding, and also condemnations against Israel. Okay? So just God is not... God is not partial. Anyone who rejects him and his word is going to receive that judgment. And there's a lot of warnings through visions, okay, and through other different messages that Amos gives. And along with that, once again, is the promise of restoration. And it's kind of a recurring pattern, okay, through these prophets. There's always that word of hope when you look for it. So a couple notable things, the warning about hypocrisy in Amos 5, Amos 5 verses 25 and 26. God is speaking, he says, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves." So he's saying that you claim to be worshiping me and bringing all these sacrifices and these rituals of worship that you're doing externally. And on the side, you're bringing sacrifices and offerings to these other false, fake gods. And so just the hypocrisy of that is what's being called out. And, you know, as God is talking about just the other nations and just the practices that, you know, the nations and even the injustices that were happening in Israel from person to person, like their own people, you know, application for us that we can take of it is, does God care about the way people treat one another? Does God care about all the injustices that are happening in the land? You know, the people might be wondering about that, and we might wonder that today. Does he care when you are treated wrongly by others? Does he care when you treat others wrongly? Okay, so there are many good applications we can make just even from a book like Amos. Okay, God does care, in fact, about all of it, more than we know. Got to move on. Obadiah. Now we're back in, kind of going back in time again, 850s, Obadiah. And he's writing particularly to Edom, the nation of Edom. And Edom, as you recall, their descendants were from Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Genesis chapter 36, Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac. And they were perpetual enemies of Israel throughout their history. And the Bible describes them many times as actually a major object of God's wrath, okay? Edom. So God is, the theme would be, God is opposed to the prideful. Okay? He's opposed to the proud, to the prideful, to the self-sufficient, those who think they don't need God. Okay, Obadiah is the shortest book of the Old Testament, yet it packs a punch. Okay, it's speaking of judgment on Edom to come and the nations, but also restoration and blessing on Israel. Okay, it would be an encouraging letter to the Israelites who, like I said, throughout history, receiving a hard time from the Edomites. Edom should have treated his brother, quote unquote, better. Okay, and yet that was the case. And so, a couple notable things here: the millennial reign of Christ is actually mentioned in verses 15 through 21. Okay, the future coming of Jesus and his reign. So here's one of the instances where the minor prophet is predicting the future and saying what's going to come later. Verses 15 to 21 of Obadiah. And that was partially fulfilled, by the way. I don't have time to get into it, but it was partially fulfilled in his in the Israelites' return to the land, but ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes back. So it does raise some questions, just like Amos did when you read Obadiah. Does God have enemies? Okay, Edom is described, like I said, as the object of God's wrath. So does God have enemies? Yes, he does. That's the answer. But who are they, if so? Edom being an example. Does God have friends? Who are God's friends? You might ask, who is God? And then who are you in relation to God? And for us as believers, we are secure in all those answers. But it makes you think as you read even a short book like Obadiah. Next is Jonah. Okay, I'm not going to say very little about this because we're going to spend the next several Sundays in Jonah. But just by the way, we're back in 760 BC or so, 760s. And it's written to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which was a wicked, terrible nation, enemies of Israel, speaking of enemies. And so very basically the theme is God's compassion and patience towards sinners all right? And I'm not going to mention any of the contents or anything because we're going to get to it next time. Next is Micah, the sixth of the minor prophets. So this is all before the fall of the north to Assyria. Although Micah is speaking primarily to the south, he's back in the 700s BC. And the theme is what God desires. Okay, what God desires. Like the other ones, there's judgments pronounced on the people, on Judah, and also on Israel. But it also tells us things that God wants. Okay, God wants his character to be known. As you read the book of Micah, you see that. Also talks about the restoration for his people that he wants and he's going to bring about. And also God wants faithful obedience from his people. Faithful obedience. So again, just looking at those contents, it gives us some applications, right? But you might remember that Micah includes some prophecies, including the birthplace of Christ. In Bethlehem, right? Micah 5, verse 2, teaches that faith is evidenced by works. In Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, and it also highlights God's extraordinary forgiveness in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Such precious verses there at the end of Micah. Okay, so that was the first six. We have six more. And once again, this is after the north falls, right? Which was when? 722 BC. So now we have Nahum, who's in 650s BC. He's writing to Nineveh. And this is roughly 100 years after Jonah, okay? Which is important because Nineveh had repented after Jonah finally obeyed God and preached to them. And the whole city repented, including the king. And yet, 100 years later, Nahum is prophesying to them, and he's preaching their judgment that's to come because they've, a few generations later, already turned away from God. So that's the theme, prophecy of God's judgment on Nineveh. It's kind of a sequel to Jonah, so we're going to do that actually after Jonah. Probably won't spend much time in that, but going to do at least one message. And so I think a good application is this. Okay, you cannot rest on your parents' faith. Okay, you can't depend on your parents' faith for your relationship with God. It needs to be your own. Okay, it needs to be your relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Habakkuk is next, and again, we're progressing toward the 600s here. This is 635 BC, and again, this is after the fall of the north, so it's just to Judah. The theme of Habakkuk is resting in God's sovereign plan. Some of you know the book of Habakkuk, and it's such an encouraging book. And it includes the prophet himself, Habakkuk, him being perplexed at God's plan. Like, what is God doing? He just doesn't get it. Right, this wicked nation is you're bringing them to judge us, and he's praying, he's perplexed, he's confused, and within that God gives gracious answers, and so Habakkuk concludes with his happiness in God, come what may, okay? Even if everything is destroyed, the land is desolate, everything has been just desecrated and disappeared. You know what? Habakkuk is Joy is found in his relationship with God. And so, a couple of famous verses. One is Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, right? And that's quoted a couple times by Paul in the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 17, and Galatians 3, 11. And it provides that foundational understanding of justification by faith alone. And he refers back to Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Salvation is the same, folks, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was never, ever by works, okay? So, I guess the main application that we can take as we look at Habakkuk as a whole is finding joy in God, even if everything else is taken from us, right? And we don't understand what's going on. Just knowing who God is and having that relationship with him. He is our all in all. And I think that's a good application for Habakkuk. All right, Zephaniah is next here. And this is the last minor prophet before the southern kingdom falls in 586 BC. Okay, this is 630 BC. The theme, like I said, is the day of the Lord. And Joel prophesied over 200 years before Zephaniah. Okay, Joel was like 860s, right? I said Zephaniah 630. So, in other words, God's passionate hatred for sin and his passion for holiness remains. And so Zephaniah, now speaking to the one kingdom that's left, the one peoples that's left, Judah, he's telling them the day of the Lord is coming, and come to God in faith, repent, and receive the blessings of restoration. Okay, so, for us today, folks, God's hatred for sin, it applies to us. We can be certain that he's going to judge our sinfulness, and yet we have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness because he poured out his holy hatred upon the head of his own son rather than on us, who deserved that anger against our sin. So, lastly, for Zephaniah, again, I won't get into it, but millennial kingdom. Okay, Zephaniah also speaks of the millennial kingdom yet to come and the blessings on those who have faith in God. And that's chapter 3, verse 14 to 20. Okay, so the last three here. This is after the southern kingdom, Judah falls to Babylon, 586 BC. And so now, to the exiles returning from Babylon, Haggai, 520 BC, he is ministering to them. And the main theme of this minor prophet is rebuilding God's temple. And this is the second shortest book of the Old Testament, okay, after Obadiah. And his preaching is mentioned in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, but Haggai is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible besides Ezra 5 and 6 and this little book we have here. His name means one who has been on a pilgrimage, and so he may have been one of the ones who was returning after King Cyrus's decree that the Jews were allowed to return to the land. Okay, you'll recall there was roughly 50,000 of the Jews who returned back to the land from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. Haggai and Zechariah, they call the exiles to prioritize rebuilding the Lord's temple and rebuilding the city in Jerusalem. So there are blessings for obedience and consequences for disobedience. And that is applicable anytime, right? And it just almost seems like common sense to us as Christians, but how often do we ignore that, right? And we don't get it when, wow, things aren't going well because we're walking in disobedience. No wonder things aren't going well. But then when we're walking in faithful obedience to God, we draw closer to him, and we remember his cross, and remember his gospel, we remember the love that he had for us. And because we love him, we obey him, and we receive that blessing. So Haggai also mentions the millennial kingdom in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. So just throw that out there. These minor prophets, they're primarily speaking forth God's words and God's messages, and part of that is foretelling the future, okay? And so he's talking about when after Jesus comes back and the thousand-year reign on earth. So one application for us here is to reestablish your spiritual priorities, okay? If, like, we're in February now, right? Sometimes we start off the year well. In January, we're doing really good spiritually. You know, we're staying in the Word, and just our prayer life is full, and we're just, starting off with a bang, and then, you know, a couple weeks later, and then we're already into second week of February, and, you know, we're starting to kind of drift a little bit. Reestablish spiritual priorities. Overcome apathy. Okay, that's part of his message to the people. And we can apply it to ourselves. Okay, overcoming neglecting God, neglecting spiritual things, our spiritual disciplines. Okay, staying on the Word. If you guys are just, you've missed maybe just a few days this past week from your Bible reading plan, don't be discouraged. Just get back on it and do your best every day. Okay, every day to be faithful to God and prioritize Him. Prioritize Him from the beginning of the day. So investing in His priorities, just, you know, receive that promised spiritual blessing, okay? And understand that the enticements of this world will never deliver. Okay? They'll never deliver what they promise. Okay? It's like a mouse trap, right? The cheese looks good, and the mouse goes in, and whack, he gets taken out. So let's invest in God's priorities and promises and experience His blessing through that. Zechariah is number 11 of 12. And he's just around the same time as Haggai. And he ministers a lot longer than Haggai does. But this is also to the exiles who have returned from Babylon. And Zechariah being a returnee himself. The theme of Zechariah, God remembers His covenant promises. God remembers His covenant promises. He was exhorting the exiles who returned to rebuild the temple. And more so, Zechariah had also an emphasis on rebuilding their spiritual life. Haggai too, but Zechariah goes a little further, and just he knows that the people were getting complacent, self-centered. There were others who were just discouraged and downtrodden. And so Zechariah, through these eight visions, and he has like these two burdensome messages and sermons. He has a couple oracles in there as well. Zechariah is the most messianic, let me just content-wise here, most messianic eschatological book in the whole Old Testament. It has most to say about specifically about the Messiah to come and about the end times. And there's lots of specifics, but I mentioned the triumphal entry on a donkey that the Messiah would make, Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. The crucifixion in chapter 12, verse 10. Future things, the battle of Armageddon and the millennial kingdom to come is in chapter 14. So there's a bunch of other things, but those are three kind of highlights. Application for us, well, we want to believe God's promises of future judgment and also of future restoration and blessing. It kind of caps off the other minor prophets. God will never, ever go back on His word. Okay? He keeps His covenant promise. He will. He's the God who cannot lie, and it's already been shown in the fulfillments of prophecies that happened, especially with the Messiah, but we can trust Him for the reality of Jesus' return and all the things that will happen yet future. So 12 out of 12, the last of them, is Malachi. Malachi, 433 to 424 BC. Okay, 400s, right? So in other words, after Malachi, there's a 400-year period of silence before Jesus comes, okay? So this is to the exiles who have returned from Babylon. They've been back now for like almost 100 years. And the theme of Malachi is love and worship of God requires more than just ritual. Okay, love and worship of God requires more than just ritual. That in itself is applicable to us, isn't it, dear church? as we just sometimes think of church as something we do on Sundays and come here and worship and do our thing, right? It's more than a ritual. It's more than, you know, the Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, just whatever, you know, rhythm that we have, wonderful rhythm of ministry events that we have. Love and worship of God is more than just the outward external things. And the exiles needed to hear that, and we need to hear that today. The temple was rebuilt, by the way, thanks to Haggai and Zechariah's preaching. The worship of God did resume. Okay, Ezra helped with that as he was part of spiritually ministering to the people returning. Jerusalem walls probably have been rebuilt by this time. You read the book of Nehemiah. And yet, despite all those good outward signs of what the people were doing, religious routine and hard hearts also returned as they were doing all that stuff. Okay, so Malachi is super helpful to minister to the people. And this was true for the priests, okay, as well as for the common folks. And so Malachi brings up just these things that God, again, has against Israel and that he cares about. He cares about how they're treating each other. He cares about how they're dealing with their own lives. And he cares, most importantly, how they regarded God. And these are things that he's bringing to their attention as he tells them that love and worship of God is more than just rituals. So that is true for us also. We've already mentioned this from one of the other ones, but God cares about how we treat others, okay? Our lives of worship start with the vertical, but Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he cares deeply how we treat others. And chapter 2 of Malachi, especially in how our families are formed. And he talks about the seriousness of marriage, one man, one woman for life. And he talks about the seriousness of divorce. That's the famous verse where he says, God hates divorce. And then he cares about how we live our lives, okay? Chapter 1, verses 6, and he spends almost a whole chapter on this. He cares, and we're supposed to be giving God our best. You're giving God your best, not just the leftovers, right? And that's in all of life, everything that you do in life, whether you're a worker, a president, a student, just a son, a daughter, a father, a mother. God wants your best, okay? Your studies, your work habits, everything. And he cares about us giving him our all. Don't have pet sins, dear people. Don't try to keep something for yourself secretly. Don't try to just kind of be selfish on the side. God wants our all. Jesus is worthy of our all. And he spends a good amount of verses in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, emphasizing that. And lastly, as I mentioned already, God cares about how his people approach him. He begins in chapter 1 with that, and he ends in chapter 4 with that. So he cares about how we approach him. It's not just a ritualistic formula that anybody, I hope, is going through here at Faith Bible Church. He cares about our hearts, okay? Hearts and souls and spirits that are set apart for reverence and love and adoration of God. So let me conclude with this quote here. Back to Dr. Buznitz, who was the dean of masters when I was there. He's a Hebrew professor. He says, quote, "The significance of the 12, the minor prophets, cannot be overstated. They provide a breadth of understanding of why, in spite of their waywardness, the Lord relentlessly pursued his people. They reveal the depth of his undying love for them and his eternal plans for them. And although these prophecies focus primarily on his dealings with his chosen people, the 12 also uncover the grace of God toward the Gentiles." End quote. Thought that was a good just way to cap off our whole understanding of the minor prophets. And there's another commentator named Homer Haley. He says this, "The writings of the prophets will ever stand as jewels of divine revelation and as classics among the giants of literature of all time." End quote. So I don't know if you've previously ever thought of the minor prophets that way. I hope our time this morning has been helpful in that. Sorry we went a bit over, but there was a lot to cover, and yes, there was a lot of information, but hopefully it's for our understanding and mostly so we can enjoy the minor prophets better and what God has to say to us through them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this important and treasured section of Scripture, which we know is part of your word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It applies to our lives, God, and it helps us be able to minister and serve and to do all that you've commanded us to do and also to be all that you've commanded us to be. And this is all, God, for the sake of your name, for the glory of Christ, and we're thankful that we got to have this time, and I pray that it has been not just educational for our minds, but edifying and encouraging for our hearts. Help us, God, to continue to love your word and treasure it and live in obedience to its commands, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.